Scriptures to 2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll be reading verses 3 through 13. If you don't have a Bible with you, you'll find the scripture in your bulletin on the right-hand side, and we invite you to turn there now. Let's pray together. Faithful God, we bless and praise and worship you. And we pray now that in the reading and preaching of your word, you might speak to us. Lord, empower me, anoint and open our ears, Lord, that your word might come in transforming power. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now the title for the message this morning is Anticipating the End. And no, I will not be talking about looking forward to the end of my ministry and my impending retirement. Anticipating the end. I am speaking this morning about the second coming of Jesus. And someone might ask, well, Christmas season was just launched. Why in the world are you speaking about the second coming of Jesus? Let me explain. As Christians, we speak actually not of the Christmas season technically, but we speak of the season of Advent, a term which stems from the Latin Adventus, which simply means coming. And Christians down through church history in Advent have celebrated both the first coming of Jesus as a real baby and the second glorious coming of Jesus. And the liturgical readings the scripture readings of the church going back at least to the 6th century have placed scripture about the second coming of Jesus first. And it was over the season of Advent as we moved toward Christmas Eve that we moved from scripture about the second coming to scripture about the first coming. And so I propose to follow the pattern that has been practiced for so long. And I want to suggest this purpose for our meditation on the second coming today and next week. That we make it our purpose to seek a vital personal encounter with Jesus, a deepening vital personal encounter with Jesus as we move through this Advent season, and that we make it our purpose to move from the old life under the power of the self-centered nature toward the new life under the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, hear God's word. Beginning at verse 3. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives, as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. This is the word of the Lord. Jesus Christ, the Lord, is really coming. That is the faith of the church down through the ages. The Apostles' Creed, we say so frequently, says, He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the living and the dead. Jesus promised over and over again that He was coming again. After His ascension, He ascended to heaven, and there were those two angels, visitors there, and they said to the disciples gathered there who had lost sight of Jesus, say, why do you stand gazing at heaven? He who went up in this way will come in the same way again. The second coming of Jesus, maybe not some of the sometimes quite wild details that we hear taught by various teachers and preachers, but the second coming of Jesus is central bedrock of the Christian faith. And the question I would simply ask you this morning, is His second coming central bedrock for you? In our text, the Apostle Peter writes about scoffers. They don't really believe Jesus is coming again. And he indicates that their scoffing is rooted in the fact that if Jesus is not coming again, then there is no judgment. And they can follow, as he says it, their evil desires. They can do whatever they want, and there is no accountability. These scoffers argued that creation had gone on in the same way. There had never been an intervention by God in history of any kind. And so why in the world would you expect there to be an intervention of God right now? And Peter's answer to that is this. He says, look, you take for granted the creation, but don't you realize the creation itself is an intervention? The creation, the creator world did not always exist, and it came into existence by the speaking of the Word of God. And he says, and actually there has been an intervention of God in history. He says, the flood in the time of Noah was the judgment of God, and it was a divine intervention by God. And so, because there actually have been interventions of God, it is not illogical to expect there will be a future intervention by God. Peter's answer to the scoffers is, God has intervened in history before. Therefore, He will intervene again. Now today I find that there are not only scoffers, but what I find more frequently, at least in my experience, is what I call skeptics. I remember one young man who grew up here in the church, someone for whom I have great affection and respect, someone who has an excellent intellect. And by the way, one of the great blessings of a long-term pastorate that I've enjoyed is watching somebody grow up into adulthood. I had a young adult say to me last week, you're the only pastor I've ever known. You've been the pastor since I was a little kid. And that was a blessing to me to hear that. But this young man, who I knew well, he went off to college and under the tutelage of his professors adopted what is called often a circular view of history. The idea that history has no meaning or goal. History, in this view, may repeat itself. History may have cycles where we see the same kinds of things happening again and again. But there is no development to history, no destination, no endpoint. History is not, in this viewpoint, going to a purposeful end. And as I think about this view of history, I am reminded of the words of Shakespeare in Macbeth. Life is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Now, by contrast, the viewpoint of the Bible is that history is under the providential rule of God. It is not circular, but it's linear. That is, it is a line, and it is a line that is going somewhere. Under the hand of God, it has purpose. It has a predetermined end. Jesus' return, the final judgment, and the renewal of the heavens and the earth. I have shared with you before that as a young Christian, I was once a skeptic about Jesus coming again. As a young man, I got involved in a cult. And the thinking in this cult was they took this a little piece of Revelation, the book of Revelation, and 144,000, and they said, we are the 144,000, and we are the only ones who are going to be saved, and we're going to get in the boats and go off to I don't know where, I don't remember, and I don't even know why they thought we were going to get in boats. But in any event, God sent along a Presbyterian pastor, and he rescued me from that cult, and he rescued me from some of that thinking, and I remember him saying to me, I let God worry about the future, and I focus on the present. And I heard that, and I thought, that's right, that's it. And I adopted his viewpoint. Now, there was some wisdom, obviously, in what he said, and yet I applied it, I think, far beyond what he really meant to say to me. And so the second coming of Jesus ceased to be on my mental map. I stopped believing in it at that time. Well, then I became a Christian. And it didn't start to show up on my mental map then. I was serious about following Christ. I was serious about believing the Scripture. And there are all kinds of scriptures, especially in the New Testament, that speak about the coming of Jesus. How could you possibly read the New Testament and miss it? And yet I did. I didn't see it. Well, I was working in business. I was calling on accounts. I was between accounts. I decided to go into a convenience store to get a cup of coffee. Came out with my cup of coffee, got in my car, was enjoying my cup of coffee. I wasn't praying, wasn't thinking about God as I remember. Hadn't been thinking about the second coming because it wasn't on my mental map. And all of a sudden, out of the blue, Jesus began, to my surprise, to speak to me. And he spoke four words to me. He said, I'm coming again. That was all. Didn't introduce himself. Didn't tell me who he was. When he speaks like that, you know who is speaking. And I can tell you, after that, I was no longer a skeptic. I knew that Jesus was coming again. The Scriptures had said it. I shouldn't have needed more, but apparently I did. And I've reflected since then, well, why did the Lord give me this very unusual experience? And I don't know the answer. He hasn't told me. But my guess is, well, maybe I didn't know it at the time, but he knew that he was calling me into the ministry. And because I would be in a teaching ministry, he needed to correct this faulty thinking in me. After that, I never doubted Jesus coming back. I was no longer a skeptic. Now, some of us are neither scoffers nor skeptics. But I would suggest that we are practical unbelievers when it comes to the second coming of Jesus. We affirm the Apostles' Creed. We really mean it. We're sincere when we speak it in church. But for all practical purposes, we really don't believe in the coming, second coming of Jesus. That is to say, it's not on our mental map and it has no impact upon our lives. And part of the reason, and not all the reason, there are many reasons I suspect, but part of the reason is the fact that it is taking so long. In other words, we read the Scripture and we see that there are first century believers who are expecting the imminent return of Jesus, and then 2,000 years goes by. And something in us kind of clicks and says, well, it hasn't happened and they expected it and so maybe it's not going to happen. We don't consciously necessarily think that, but I think in our hearts we do. And maybe the words that Peter speaks in verse 8 are words that we really need to hear. He says, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. time is different with God. He is above time. Eternity is a different kind of a time. What seems like a long time against the backdrop of eternity may be only a short time for God, Peter says. And what may seem like a delay in keeping Jesus' promise is actually a delay that is filled with purpose, God's patience, and His desire to see many more come into the kingdom. He does not want anyone to perish, to come to judgment, not having trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord. Jesus is really coming again. Now, consider just one implication, and I'll expand and think more about this next week, but just consider one implication for us about this fact, and that is this. Looking forward to Jesus' second coming empowers life now. One of America's most successful technology entrepreneurs is a man named Peter Thiel. He's the founder of PayPal, and you would not believe, if you started to get to know Peter Thiel, how many things he has his fingers in. And he is maybe one of the most interesting people of Silicon Valley. Not a Christian, thinks very differently than the Christian faith teaches, but still very interesting. And he suggests that America has pretty much given up on the future altogether. Mired, he says, in a state of complacency and stasis where most people are waiting for someone else to solve their problems, and is veering towards a condition he calls indefinite pessimism. The belief that things are going to get worse, but with no clear idea about what to do about it. Well, you might guess that his answer is technology and optimism about technology. But the answer ultimately that is being given here, is, I suggest, is the second coming. And the second coming is the reason for definite optimism. Grounded not in, by the way, what we can do on our own apart from God, but what the coming of Christ will mean and what the coming of Christ will bring. So listen to the words of Peter in verse 13. Let me read it in just a slightly different translation than we read. But in keeping with His promise, that is the promise of Jesus' return, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. The home of righteousness. The second coming of Jesus means there's going to be a renewed and healed earth, a new earth, the home of righteousness. And you and I, who have this hope of Jesus' return, have the hope of a world restored by God. And what does that mean? And this is what it means. Evil is not the final word. We read or watch the news and we hear mostly bad news about a racial divide, about conflict and corruption in those in political power, about injustice, about poverty, Ebola, the threat of nuclear war from Iran, ISIS beheading and killing Christians or anyone else who doesn't convert to Islam. It is difficult not to have a negative view of the world. And this doesn't even touch on the difficulty in individual lives. Christian writer Paul Miller suggests cynicism. Cynicism has become the spirit of this age in America. Why are we told to look forward to Jesus coming twice in our passage? Why is it so important for us to look forward not only to Jesus coming, but to the new heaven and the new earth, the home of righteousness that will be here when Jesus visibly rules over this earth? And the answer is, the second coming says that evil is doomed in this world. In this world. It will be judged, burned by fire. God has already dealt a decisive blow to evil in Christ's first coming, but the second coming, at the second coming, His victory, won in the first coming at the cross and resurrection, will become visible. The ultimate word in history is the triumph of God, the reign of God's kingdom, the lasting rule of good. All will be made whole. There is reason for optimism in life, in spite of how bad evil might be. And the Scripture calls Jesus' return the blessed hope. And it is the blessed hope because His promised coming gets us through not only evil out there, but through bitter times of sickness and disappointment and shattered dreams and fears of death. This blessed hope is empowering for our lives. Why should we meditate on the second coming of Christ and the new heavens and the new earth it will bring? During this Advent season, why should we take time to meditate on the second coming of Jesus? And the answer is because it delivers us from crippling pessimism and cynicism. And make no mistake about it, pessimism and cynicism are crippling to our lives. Let me share these familiar words from C.S. Lewis's Last Battle, words that many of you know, words that I love and some of you love. They're in the front of your bulletin. And they speak to this blessed hope that we have. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. As we look forward to the day of God and the new heavens and the new earth, we realize that life now is only the beginning of the real story, the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. That kind of hope is empowering. So I ask, have you become part of God's great story? When Jesus died on the cross, He was judged in your place and mine. And when we trust our lives into His hands and trust in His forgiveness for sins, we become part of His great story. Because He has been judged in our place. And it means we don't have to be afraid of this great future that's coming. That we can anticipate it. Not only are our sins forgiven because of what Jesus has done, but we are welcome to all His love and presence. Do you know that? Do you know that you're not only forgiven, but that you are welcome to all His love and presence? That one is coming who loves you dearly. Let's pray. Oh Lord, by Your Spirit, would You cause the truth of Your coming to capture our imaginations, our hearts, our minds, that we might live in the power of Your coming. In Jesus' name, amen.